Well, we want to welcome everybody here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. It's interesting, I've talked to a number of pastors from other churches, and quite often when you get together, they say, "Oh, what are you studying this winter?" And I'll mention the book of Hebrews, and almost invariably they'll say something like, "Oh, you are pretty brave taking on that book." And it's usually because it's so heavy duty theologically that you just wonder, you know, how are you going to make something like that interesting? And I know myself, I agonized for about 2 years before deciding to actually study this book because, you know, it's not one of the easiest books to make relevant. So, but we're thankful for the interest you've shown in it. The men's Bible study, we've maintained double digits in numbers, and the guys seem to be getting quite a bit out of it. But you're going to notice this morning that the tone of the book is going to change a bit. Up till now, it has been pretty heavy-duty theology. But starting at chapter 11, it starts to get a little bit less theological and a little more practical. Up to this point, the writer has been using very compelling arguments, both logical and scriptural, to make his point. That being that what they have in Jesus is better than what they had in the Jewish religion. But I think the writer knows that logic and reasoning and even reading the scriptures is not quite enough to get a person to change their mind about religion. It takes one more ingredient. And that ingredient is stated in the previous chapter, 10, and verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith." Faith is the final ingredient that makes it possible for a person to get from here to there. Logic and reasoning and even the scriptures can only take you so far. And then there comes the point where if you're going to become a believer, where you have to take that leap of faith. That's how I got saved. I tried to logically reason my way to Christianity. And I got 80-90% of the way there, and then I suddenly realized, you know what? Somewhere along the line, I'm just going to have to take that leap of faith. And that's when I became a Christian, when I resolved to be willing to do that. So the writer here, he knows how important faith is, so he writes a whole chapter on it. So let's read chapter 11 and the first verse we'll start with. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, at the beginning, that looks like a definition of what faith actually is. But it's not. It's actually a definition of what faith does to the person who has it. It's a definition of the impact or effect that it has on a believer. And what that impact is that it makes the things that we haven't seen yet real to us. Most of us here this morning are probably born-again Christians. So we know that we have promises from God of a time when we'll have power over sin, where actually we won't even be in the presence of sin anymore. We'll enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. But have any of us ever seen that yet? No. We've seen the beginnings of it, of eternal life and that, but we've never seen it in its fulfillment. And yet we believe it. It's real to each one of us because we have faith. And that's what this verse is telling us, the impact it has on us as believers. Now, faith is extremely important. And there's a number of reasons for that. But one I want to mention is this, is that throughout the Bible, if you read through the Bible, you'll see that the one attribute that God seems to value the most in his people is that we trust him for promises that he's made to us that we haven't seen yet. God seems to value that very highly. Let me give you a few examples to show you how important that is to God. What was God's biggest beef with Israel? It was unbelief. The fact that they didn't have faith in his promises. Yes, he got angry because of their practices, the way they treated each other, the fact that they worshipped idols, they even sacrificed their children to idols. But those actions were just symptoms of a bigger problem, and that was unbelief. What was it that caused Jesus to marvel in astonishment in a negative way over the people in his hometown, in Nazareth? It was, again, their unbelief. In fact, they believed so little in him as a Messiah or in his power that the scripture records that he couldn't do very many miracles there. Or what was it that caused Jesus, after his resurrection, to rebuke his disciples? It was, again, their unbelief, because he rebuked them because they wouldn't believe the accounts of his resurrection coming from other people. They had to wait until they saw him for themselves. But on the other side of the coin, what was it that caused Jesus to marvel in astonishment in a positive way with respect to the Roman centurion? It was his faith. That Roman centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant, and he not only believed that Jesus could do it, but he believed he could do it at a distance. He didn't even bring the servant to him. And Jesus marveled. He was impressed with that kind of faith, because it was coming not from a Jew who should have believed that kind of thing, but from a Roman. So the long and the short of it is if you want to make God mad, tell him you don't believe him. But if you want to please God, tell him that you do. Now, the strange thing is, though, is that we live in a Western secular society where the very attribute that God values the most is valued least. If you don't believe me, go to an occasion, to an event or something there where there's a lot of people that you've never met before, and as you meet them, introduce yourself by saying, you know what, I'm a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. And see what kind of reaction you get. Now, most people won't tell you what they think, but we can pretty well guess what a lot of them are thinking. It'd be along the lines like, boy, he looked like he was a smart guy, but I guess he's not. You see, the fact that you are a Christian, that you believe in God and you believe in his promises, that has very little value in a secular society in which we live here in Canada. It's often that in debates, for example, about important social issues like abortion and euthanasia and how to educate your children and creation evolution, the people on the other side of the argument are not going to take you very seriously once they find out that you are a Christian. A few years ago, I was involved in a rather public debate in the local newspaper here, the Island Clippings, with a local resident about, it was a creation evolution debate, and the topic was about the age of the earth. And he had written an article talking about St. Joe's Island and what happened hundreds of millions of years ago. So then I wrote an article showing that those ages were based on radiometric dating of rocks, but I showed that the assumptions upon which radiometric dating are based on have never been proven to be true. And I went into the math and all of the rest of it and so on. So I used science to make my point. Well, then in his rebuttal to me, he didn't deal really at all with the science that I had presented, but he dealt with the fact that he suspected that I was a Christian. Now, I had never said that I was, but I want to just read a couple of the lines that he wrote in rebuttal to my argument once he kind of clued into the fact that I was a Christian. He said, there's an opposing view to the conventional geological presentation in my article. It is called young earth creationism. And that's something that most evangelicals believe in. It is faith-based and held by a not insignificant portion of the population. If that is Mr. Love's view, then I respect his right to hold it, but I do not respect the attempt to skew or cast doubt on legitimate science in support of an undisclosed agenda. And a little further down, he talks about people who believe in creation in general. He says, theirs is not science, which starts first with unbiased observation and experimentation and then attempts to synthesize a scientific hypothesis. They start first with the conviction that the universe is 6 to 10,000 years old and then ask what science mumbo-jumbo must we put forward to support our view. Now you can see that once he kind of clued in that I was a Christian coming from a faith perspective, to him, that meant that I basically didn't have a right to be a part of the debate at all. And that's often how it works with respect to those kinds of issues. Once they find out that you're presenting your point of view, whether it be on abortion or euthanasia or whatever, if it's based on faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ, then they basically say your perspective doesn't matter. We shouldn't even be debating it in a public forum. And they talk as if what they believe isn't founded on faith at all, but is founded solely on logic, reason, and observation. But it isn't. Let me give you an example. We all know about fruit flies. You see them every fall. They're a hazard around the house when you have fruit out and that type of thing. But one of the wonderful things about fruit flies is that they multiply very rapidly. And throughout the history of mankind, there have literally been tens of thousands of generations of fruit flies. Now, has anybody ever seen a single fruit fly turn into a bumblebee or a praying mantis? Of course not. The fruit flies that we see now are genetically the same as the fruit flies that have existed for thousands of years. It's never been observed. Or has anybody ever observed a monkey turn into a man? We've seen some people maybe act like monkeys, but if you were to take their DNA, you'd find out that they're genuinely human. And if you were to take monkey DNA, a chimpanzee or whatever, they'll always be chimps and gorillas and whatever else. In other words, evolution, the way the evolutionists present it, has never been observed. And even in the fossils, there are no transitional forms. And yet it's the evolutionists who claim that we Christians blindly believe what we believe by faith, without any evidence at all. So what I want to do this morning here in Hebrews 11 is I'd like to look at these heroes of faith up to verse 22, and let's see what was the basis for their faith. Did they have any evidence? And did their evidence, that the evidence that they have, cross what I call the evidence threshold? What that is that's the point where if a person is going to change their mind, there's enough accumulated evidence in order for them to do it. And that'll vary from person to person, and it varies from subject to subject. In other words, it takes a higher evidential threshold to convince a person to change their religion than it does for them to change their mind about what they're going to eat for breakfast. So let's look. We're going to read through this passage here and look at each of these things and see what evidence they had and did it cross that evidentiary threshold. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we should compare that with Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. And I'll just read that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now you put these two verses together, and what you have basically is that creation, the things that we see outside there, is the tangible evidence of the fact that God exists, and it's evidence of what kind of God he is, what his character is like, what kind of power he has. Now the question is, though, is the evidence that we see in creation enough to cross our evidence threshold? Well, I would say that based on surveys that have been done in countries throughout the world, the answer is yes. Most people in the world, Western society notwithstanding, believe that there's a God out there. Now, they may not believe in the God of the Bible, but they believe in some God who created all the things that we see in nature. Even in North America, where atheism is quite prominent, they're still a minority. So for all of those people, what God has put into creation is enough evidence to cross their threshold. For those who are atheists or strong agnostics, well, obviously it isn't, but it may be that there is never enough evidence to convince them too. Now, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us anything, even in the Genesis account, as to why Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. Theologians are divided about that. Some would say that because Abel's sacrifice came from the flock, it would be a blood sacrifice. Cain's was from the plants, and it wasn't. So because it was blood, that's what made it more acceptable, and that God must have told him to do it with blood. Other theologians take the view that it has to do with the heart condition of Abel and Cain. That Abel had a heart that was motivated by a true love and a desire to worship God, and Cain wasn't. Well, it doesn't really matter for what we're discussing here this morning which one it is, because what we do know is that in those days God spoke to people. The conversations between God and Adam and Eve, their parents, some of them are recorded. We have a record of a conversation that God had with Cain. So I suspect that if God spoke to Cain, the so-called bad brother, he must have spoken to Abel, the good brother, somewhere along the line. Whatever it was enough evidence for Abel to have faith in God and offer an acceptable sacrifice. Now, having God speak to you, as far as I'm concerned, that's about as good as the evidence is ever going to get, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times, even before I ever became a Christian, I wished that if God was real, he would speak to me to prove it. Well, in those days, they had that kind of evidence. So that has to cross anybody's evidence threshold. I guess it didn't cross Cain's because he ended up going off the rails anyway. But anyway, so pretty good evidence there. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. In other words, he was taken directly to heaven, just like we will be raptured, although some of us will have died first. But if the rapture occurs before you die, it'll be much like what happened to Enoch. And he'd taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what we know about Enoch is that he lived in the world at a time when things were in decline, morally, ethically. God was quite displeased with what people were doing before the flood. The violence was increasing, and there were all of these problems that were ultimately going to lead to God destroying the world with the flood. So for the scripture to conclude here that in that kind of world, one guy, Enoch, pleased God, that meant that he must have had a lot of faith, especially in the context in which he lived. I mean, imagine all these people are God haters and are doing this and that, but he sticks true to godly principles. He must have had faith. And in fact, verse 6 confirms that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, the fact is, what evidence did he have that? What was his faith based on? What kind of evidence did he have? Well, again, God was still speaking to people then. He spoke to people before Enoch. He spoke to people after Enoch. It's never recorded that he actually did. It doesn't say that. If he didn't, then he certainly had the history of God's dealings with people coming right from Adam and Eve and all the way down. But whatever it was he had enough to base his faith on. He wasn't just doing it blindly. Now, verse 6, I'm going to come back to that at the end because I'm going to use that to tie this all together once I finish at verse 22. Now, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah lived in the same kind of world that Enoch did, except it was four generations later, so it was that much worse. The violence was increasing and all the rest. In fact, it was so bad that God spoke to Noah and he told him what was going to happen. Now, I want you to just imagine that you're Noah. Put yourself in his shoes. You're living in a world where everybody seems to be in rebellion against God, and you and your family are about the only ones that aren't. And then God speaks to you and he says to you, "You know, Noah, I'm going to bring something upon this earth that you have never seen before. You've never seen rain. You probably don't even know what it is when I'm telling you. But I'm going to bring a flood that is going to destroy all life." And then God says to Noah, he says, "I'm going to give you a building project." Is it up there yet? "I'm going to have you build a cruise ship. And I want you to build that cruise ship because that's what you and your family are going to live in so that you can survive this flood that I'm going to bring. And it's going to happen 120 years from now. And it's going to be that way because, you know what? It's going to take you that long to build this thing." Now imagine if you were Noah and being confronted with believing in these kind of things, that there's going to be something happen on the earth that you've never seen before, and then you're given this incredible building project to carry out. I've known two men who've taken on the project of building boats from scratch. One built it out of concrete, the other out of wood. And in both cases, they took well over a decade to do it. But look at this thing. 450 feet long, 75 feet across, and 45 feet tall. I don't know whether Noah was a builder before. I guess by the time he was done, he was. I hope he had a lot of help from his sons to help him build that kind of thing. But I'll tell you, you'd need a lot of faith to embark on something like that. But he did. And the reason he did was because God had spoken to him. In other words, there was enough evidence for him to base his actions on. He was willing to take on this task because he knew the God who had spoken to him. Now, I want to read verses 8 to 19. We're going to be talking about Abraham and Sarah. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Here we see a couple, Abraham and Sarah, being called upon by God to do a number of pretty significant things. First, they were called upon to leave their home. If you could bring up that map there. This map shows you the route that they were called upon to travel on. And they did it in two stages. They went to Haran first, roughly halfway, and then went into Canaan after that. Now that distance is over 800 miles. That's twice the distance between here and Thunder Bay. That's like going here and back. And they didn't have a nice new truck like Dan's new truck there to drive and to load up all their stuff. They walked, and they used camels. That's quite a thing for a person to do. And they were called upon to leave the place where they were born, had been raised and grown up, and they'd lived there for decades. By the time God called them, Abraham was in his 70s. You know, well into middle age, eh? So, you know, this would be quite an ordeal for somebody in that at that age group to embark on a walk like that. And then on top of that, they were, both he and his wife, were asked to believe that they were going to have a child, even though they knew full well that they were at an age where people didn't have children anymore. But they were called upon to believe that. And then many years later, when they got that child, they raised him up, and he was just about full grown. And then God tells Abraham, go and put him on an altar and sacrifice him to me. Now, this is all some pretty heavy-duty things that God is demanding of these people. And it would have been a challenge, no doubt. I mean, we're told in the scripture that both Abraham and Sarah, on different occasions, laughed in their heart at the idea of them having a child. And we're told here that Abraham, when he was told to offer up his son, the conclusion he came to was that God was somehow going to raise him from the dead. But imagine the agony he would have gone through before coming to that conclusion. But their faith stood them in good stead. They got through it. Why? Because they had evidence. They knew their God. God had spoken to them, and he had done a number of things that proved that he was with them. So they definitely had enough evidence. They weren't blindly doing these things. And then we have verse 20 to 22. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Here we have three men who are said to have faith based on the things that they said. Isaac and Jacob, the things that they said was they blessed their children. Now you might wonder, well, how can blessing your children indicate that you have faith in God? Well, it's because this particular blessing was based on the promises that was given to their ancestor Abraham by God. So in passing on the blessings that they had received from Abraham to the next generation, they were indicating that what God said to Abraham, they believed it too. So they had faith. And then Joseph, it says that when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of Israel. What he in making mention of that, what he was indicating was that he believed as well the promise given to his great-grandfather Abraham. You see, Abraham's promises of the blessings on his descendants given to him by God were based on them being in the land of Canaan. When Joseph was dying, they were still in Egypt. So Joseph believed that eventually the Israelites would end up going back to Canaan. And he was so sure of it that he told them that when you go back there, you take my bones and bury me there. Now all of these things indicate that these three men, they were speaking of the future in a way that indicated that they believed God. They had faith. And they had enough evidence to create that faith. Now let's go back to verse 6 and let's wrap up what we've been saying here. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe two things, that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's briefly look at these two things. The first thing that we must believe is that God exists. Now that might not seem like a big deal. I said to you earlier that the majority of people in this world do believe that God exists, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible necessarily. This isn't a matter of believing in Buddha or in Allah as portrayed in the Quran or believing in the Earth Goddess or whatever else New Age people believe in these days. It's believing in the God of the Bible, the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God we have to believe in. That's the God who we have to believe exists. But that alone isn't enough. Scripture reminds us that the devil and his angels, they believe in God. Of course they do. They've seen him. But that's not enough. There's one more ingredient. And that's the second part of this, that we must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what's implied in that expression there? Well, I'd like you to understand that. I'd like you to think in terms of meeting a potential mate. Think way back, some of you who are older, even older than me, and think back at the time when, you know, you were still single, and then you met the person who was ultimately going to become your spouse. And think of what it was like to do that. There was an element of pursuit there, wasn't it? Probably, in most cases, more in terms of the guys than the girls, although nowadays I guess it's just about equal. But I'm speaking from the perspective of a guy back, 40-some years ago. So what it was like is initially you saw her. And, of course, the first time you saw her, you saw something you liked. You liked the way she looked. So you said, you know what, I think I'd like to get to know her a little more. So you find a way to have a conversation. So you have the conversation and you find out, yeah, she's kind of interesting. You know, there's more to her than just the looks. And then as time goes on, you begin to pursue her, gently at first. But after a little while, if what you find out is all good, you begin to pursue her a little more diligently. In other words, you're consistent in your behavior with her. And you want to find out more about what her likes are and her dislikes and all the rest of that. And then eventually you come to the point where you say, you know what? I'm willing to take that leap of faith and make a commitment here. And then you find out when you talk to her that she's willing as well. So the two of you commit and you get married. And now you get your reward. What is it? It's her. She is your reward because you've diligently pursued her. Now, I would suggest to you that that's almost exactly what it's like diligently pursuing God. None of us really starts out wanting to pursue God. We maybe hear a little bit of this or that about him, and we see evidence of him in creation and so on. And let's say this, the Holy Spirit leads us on, draws us towards him, and we're open-minded enough to start investigating. We say, yeah, you know what, I'd like to know a little more about God. So maybe you talk to people, you read the Bible a bit, and you start trying to pray a bit. And as time goes on, if you keep an open mind about it, and you find out more, God reveals more of himself. And pretty soon you're starting to more diligently pursue him. And eventually you find out that God really wants a relationship with you. But of course, he wants that relationship on his terms, not on your terms. And you find out that his terms involve believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're a sinner. You need to be saved from your sins. And of course, maybe you wrestle with that for a while. For some people, it might be a short time. Others, it may take years to wrestle with that. But let's say eventually you work your way through that and you say, yes, I'm going to take that leap of faith and commit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get saved. What's your reward? It's him. It's Christ. Christ is your reward. Most of the time when we start out in our pursuit of God, we're not actually looking out for him as much as we are for the things that he can provide for us. We hear about eternal life. And we all want to live another life after this one, don't we? And we want to live a much better one. We want to live forever in heaven. But the interesting and exciting thing about diligently pursuing God is when he gives us eternal life, we find out that that's him. Jesus himself said to his Father in a prayer, he said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. As we mature in our Christian lives, we come to recognize more and more that God himself is the final reward. Because in God is everything else. All of the blessings that we get all come from him. And we come to love him more and more. I would hope, in using this analogy of the marriage, that we'd find out the same thing in our relationships with our spouses, in that as we enjoy the reward of our wife or of our husband, that we would come to appreciate them more and more too. And that's why I believe that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So, in conclusion, I just want to say that all of this comes about not by us working hard and striving. It's got that expression there, diligently seeking, but that still involves faith. Diligently seeking, I think, simply means being serious about seeking God and then responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. And as soon as we respond to it open-mindedly, the Spirit gives us more. As soon as we shut ourselves down and say, no, I'm not going there, there's no more revelation of God. So it's by faith that we diligently seek God, and when we find Him, we then live a life of faith after that. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, again, we thank You for what Your Word reveals about Yourself. As we've found in the Scripture, we know that eternal life really is knowing You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We thank You for that revelation. We just pray that You'll enable us in the power of Your Spirit to live in the power of that truth. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into Your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.